Well, this is good to be here. This is the first time I've been able to stand at this lectern and look out and see people in a while. I've been recording the classes, and I use the same lectern. I usually position it a little closer, but they told me with the camera I needed to be back a little bit further tonight. But it is good to be here, and we're going to be studying the book of Colossians, and some have said, well, there are only four chapters, and we've got, 12 weeks. We're not going to try to force ourselves to do a chapter a week, so it'll take a little longer than it might sometimes, but when we finish this, my plans are we'll look at Philemon, and then if we have more time in the quarter, we'll look at something else. But I do want to make mention, there are going to be two bells tonight. Parents, when you hear the first bell, feel free to then go and get your children as they are dismissed from class. When the second bell rings, I'm going to stop. Boom, cut it off. We will be finished. And then I'm assuming we will still kind of dismiss by rows or, okay. Kind of wait for your signal to be able to go. If you have your material that I prepared and gave out, at the top of Introduction to Colossians 1, there are a couple of verses, and I put them up here on the PowerPoint. Really important. He says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, I've highlighted a section of that, but for a moment I want to call your attention to what's not highlighted. At the end, he said that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The aim of our study is to help us draw closer to that perfection, that completeness that's in Christ. And as we go through the book, especially when we get to the third chapter, you're going to notice there are a lot of do's and do nots, the commandments that pick up in chapter 3 and continue to some degree over into chapter 4. But don't ever be tempted to just jump over to the commandments. You've got to see the Christ as he's presented in these first two chapters. You've got to really appreciate that what matters is that Christ is in us, that he becomes our hope of glory, that we preach Christ. And that's not just the positive, well, he was born to Mary, lived in Nazareth, that kind of thing. But it must center in Christ, center around him. And we'll really get to all of that more next week in we get into the text. But this is one of Paul's epistles, sometimes called one of the prison epistles. And I wanted to ask the question, what is an epistle anyway? It's a letter. It's just a fancy way of saying letter. I don't know. I didn't look up the history of it. At what point in history the term came to be used of these New Testament letters. But, it's a letter. Well, how do you understand a letter? This is not, there's going to be law within it. But this is a letter written to people. You ask yourself, who wrote it? To whom is it written? What are the circumstances of the writing? Why is the letter being written? Those are things you do with any letter, any epistle. And we'll begin by the question, who is the author of this book? Paul. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Timothy our brother. Now, there's a question suggested in this. Why don't we ever say the letter of Paul and Timothy to the Colossians? Why do we always just say Paul's letter to the Colossians? Anybody? It's common in his letters that he will include in his opening address, his salutation, the co-workers that were there with him. But as you go through it, you'll notice that oftentimes he'll switch over to the first person. They're Paul's letters. But, you know, this is not Paul and Timothy's letter to them. You know, look at the second chapter in verse 1. As many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Not our faces, not mine and Timothy's. You know, it is Paul. What's Paul's condition at the time he writes this? He's in prison. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. We know that from it, that he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Now, at this point, I want to talk a little bit about the imprisonment. Tonight, we're jumping around a little bit. Next week, we're just going to dig right into the text of Colossians. But look at 2 Corinthians 11. Something that is said, and give you background. 2 Corinthians is written on Paul's third journey as he is in Macedonia on his way to Corinth. And he makes mention in verse 23 of stripes above measure in prisons more frequently. When Paul is on his third journey and he writes about being in prisons more frequently, do you remember how many imprisonments have been mentioned in the book of Acts? Unless my mind is failing me, and it is, but you know, only the one time in Acts 16 at Philippi does Luke tell us about an imprisonment. But obviously there are other imprisonments. And so, where's Paul a prisoner now? Some argue for Caesarea. Acts 24 through 26. You remember when Paul gets to the end of that third journey? And I got to remember to stay in the camera here. At the end of the third journey, Acts 21, remember he's in the courtyard of the temple and he's almost killed. Claudius Lysias brings the troops and saves him. Then he gets shipped off to Caesarea for his own protection. And Felix keeps him as a prisoner there for 2 years. Felix liked Paul in some ways. He also was hoping that at some point Paul would bribe his way out of prison. He was hoping that money would be given to him. It never happened. Some think that this is when Paul wrote Colossians. Others say he wrote it while he was a prisoner at Ephesus. Even though the book of Acts never mentions an imprisonment at Ephesus, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about it was really bad at Ephesus. And 2 Corinthians 11, there were prisons more frequently. But there is a third imprisonment in the book of Acts. At the end of Acts, he is a prisoner at Rome. And just a lot, I'm not going to go into all of them, but so many things fit together better to say that this is the imprisonment we're talking about. And, you know, I could go into all of those, but one of them being Philemon, the companion letter. He expects to be released soon. No reason to ever think he would have expected to be released from the Caesarean imprisonment. But he is a prisoner at Rome when he writes this. That gives us a date of about AD 61-62. Now, he writes this to the saints and faithful brethren who are in Colossae. Now, sometimes I wonder about things. All throughout my material, I spelled Colossae, C-O-L-O-S-S-E. I start doing some research on the city, trying to, you know, I want to give a little background, help enhance your learning. And one of the first things that popped up when I typed in Colossae in the search was, more properly, C-O-L-O-S-S-A-E. I'm like, I misspelled it. But I'm looking at my Bible, and I'm okay with the spelling they use. So they left off the A also. So I'm comfortable with that. And y'all better be too. Okay, let's look at Colossae. Just to give you an idea, here it is, Colossae. And you know, you may not be able to see it up here very well, but you also have this in your material. There's Laodicea, there's Hierapolis. Laodicea is in what's called the Lycus Valley. Now, if you wanted to go to the ruins of Colossae today, and that's what you'd go to and see ruins, what country would you visit? Turkey. That would be the country of Turkey. And from what I understand, very little archaeological digging has been done around this ancient site. There was a time when Colossae was a major city. By the first century, Laodicea and Hierapolis, the kind of the sister cities to it, had somewhat overshadowed it. In fact, think about the Revelation. He writes to the seven churches of Asia. Which one of those three cities gets a letter? Laodicea. It wasn't a very good letter, but Laodicea, not Colossae. You know, Paul had written to them. They're not included in the letters. And you also, one other thing, just of, to me, of some interest, and this does factor into the book of Acts at times. You see the word Phrygia here. Then you see Asia. When I think Asia, although actually, you know, having read the book of Acts enough times, I'm beginning to sort of think about the southwest corner of Turkey. But most people, when they think of Asia, they think of that huge continent, the largest continent on earth. In the first century, Asia was one Roman province on that southwestern coast of what we call Turkey today. In ancient times, Colossae was considered a city of Phrygia. Now, when the Romans asserted their power, they didn't always respect the traditional territories and boundaries. So they took these Phrygian cities and they put them in the Roman province of Asia. And sometimes when you're going through the book of Acts, what you'll find is sometimes Luke will use the, shall we say, proper Roman name for it. And then sometimes he'll go back to old traditional names. You just kind of have to watch for that. But this is primarily a Gentile city. The church, as we go through it, and we'll see the evidence for this, is primarily Gentile. But there was a significant Jewish population in the area. You know that from the book of Acts with what happens in Ephesus. I learned something this week that I had not known before about the settlement of this region. Antiochus III, you know, yes, the Antiochus, you know, remember when Alexander the Great died, his empire was divided among his generals, and one of them was a general named Seleucus. Well, Seleucus took the territory of Syria, Asia Minor, controlled all of that. The empire passed down to several men named Antiochus. Antiochus III, about 200 years before Christ, imported 2,000 Jewish families. He went way back over here off our map to Babylon and Mesopotamia, and he brought 2,000 Jewish families. Now, The reference for this is Josephus. Now, who can tell me who Josephus was? He was a Jewish general, officer in the army, also noted for doing what? He was a writer. He wrote a history of the Jews. It's all collected. It's about that thick if you have tiny print. Josephus lived in the first century, A.D. 37 to A.D. 100. That's his birth and death. And Josephus said that Antiochus III, this Greek ruler, he brought 2,000 Jewish families in because he thought they would be a settling influence. Now think about the irony of that. When the Romans came into Palestine, you know, they came into Palestine about 67 BC. Pompey invaded Jerusalem and they lost it for a little while, then they reasserted control over it. The Jews of Palestine were nothing but a headache to Rome until finally in AD 70 when they came and destroyed Jerusalem. And, you know, the Jewish war was a bloody one that lasted for several years because the Jews were nothing but trouble in Palestine. But at least maybe over in Babylon and Mesopotamia, they were playing nice. And so he brought a bunch of them over into that area. So, you know, we're going to have the Jewish element there. But what about the church? Where does it come from? Well, the book of Acts doesn't specifically mention it. Paul doesn't. Look back at something in Acts, the second chapter. I told you we're all over the place tonight. Acts 2, day of Pentecost. People have come from everywhere, right? Notice a couple of places they've come from. Verse 9, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia. So on the day of Pentecost, you've got people from this region. They're there present. Were any of them among the 3,000 that were baptized? Maybe. You know, it's possible that some preaching of the gospel has gone on, you know, from Pentecost. But every indication in the book of Colossians is the group really didn't materialize or begin to take shape until the mid-50s. And during that time, Paul is at the city of Ephesus. How long was he there in Ephesus? On this third journey. And I think on the questions I asked the second journey, which was a big mistake. Second journey, he made a quick stop there, left Aquila and Priscilla there, and then went on. But on the third journey, you know, he tells the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, you know, for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. When you look at Acts 19, remember that he was in the synagogue for 3 months. Then he went to the school of Tyrannus. He was there for 2 years, it makes mention of. And, you know, there could have been some other, but he's there for about 3 years. And I think this is the most likely beginning point. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 again. This is Colossians 2, verse 1. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And I think he's intending to lump them and the Laodiceans in with, you know, people that I know about, I know of, but we've not been able to meet personally. He said, I care about you. In Acts 19 and verse 10, a really significant statement is made about the time that Paul was in Ephesus. And verse 10, he's reasoning in the school of Tyrannus, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Don't miss that. When Paul is at Ephesus for this, you know, approximately 3 years, he said the word was going throughout Asia. That's that whole province. Ephesus was key city. You know, one of the reasons a lot of people came to Ephesus was there was a certain temple there, right? Whose temple was at Ephesus? Diana. You know, original temple to Diana burned, I believe it was the night that Alexander the Great was born. But it had been replaced, and it was magnificent, because that's what stirred the riot in Acts 19. Well, people coming there, they're learning the gospel. It's spreading throughout Asia. And in Colossians 1 in verse 6, Paul says to them, this gospel's come to you, as it also has in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Then look at what he says of Epaphras in chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you. And he talks about his prayers. Epaphras was a Colossian. And he speaks of them hearing the word from Epaphras. Now Epaphras is evidently traveling with Paul. So the most likely scenario is, we're told the word spread throughout all Asia. We're told they heard it from Epaphras, who was one of them, that he hears the word. He takes it back to his hometown. He converts these people, or you know, leads them to the conversion of the gospel. And that's how that church began. I got a whole 10 minutes for those of you who aren't parents of small children. I want to say this. Think about the implications, though, of Acts 19 and verse 10. Paul is in the city of Ephesus, but the word spreads to all of Asia. That when we are preaching the word and we are sounding it forth and we are living the light of the gospel, we're going to come in contact with people who aren't always just here. We have, sometimes without ever leaving a place, we may be able to influence others in other places. Paul's work at Ephesus had a profound impact throughout all of Asia. Now, sound the word forth. Tell it to others. Well, this book, just real quickly, I want to say a few things about what I'd call kind of the technical matters. Chapter 4, verse 7. Tychicus. You know, people always, they like Bible names, but sometimes some of these get left out. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will make known to you all the things which are happening here. So Tychicus and Onesimus are traveling with this letter to Colossae. Real quickly, flip over to Philemon. To Philemon, he says in verse 10, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus. Verse 12, I am sending him back to the Colossian church. He talks about Onesimus just simply as one of the messengers bringing the letter to relate news. But with Philemon, there's a little different situation. Philemon had been the master, and he had run away. You might also note verse 23. Here he describes Epaphras as his fellow prisoner. And one other one in Ephesians 6. Take note of something. Ephesians 6 verse 21. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you. Now, put these three together. Colossians, Tychicus, and Onesimus. Philemon, it's Onesimus. Ephesians, it's Tychicus. I think all three of these letters left Rome at the same time. Now, there's a fourth prison epistle, Philippians, but it's going in a different direction. But you've got these same two men, Tychicus and Onesimus, and they've got three letters. One for Ephesus, one for Colossae, and one personal letter to Philemon. But the book, and just for the last few minutes, I want to talk about this. Everybody thinks of Colossians and Philemon as being so similar. And they do have a lot of similarities, especially you get to chapters 3 and 4. And you can just find parallel after parallel. In the first two chapters, really not so much. It's been said that Ephesians is about the church of the Christ, whereas Colossians is about the Christ of the church. And I wouldn't argue with that. But the major difference, Ephesians is more simply of a treatise expounding the gospel in the first 3.5 chapters or so. Then he gets to exhortations built off of that. Colossians is confronting heresy head on. There's a very different tone. There's some kind of problem has arisen there. What's come to be called the Colossian heresy. And as always, I'm running behind. Okay, what is the false teaching? Well, some people think it's a form of Gnosticism. And if you want to spend some time reading about Gnosticism, you know, feel free. It's complicated. It's diverse. It depends on, you know, there was Jewish Gnosticism. There was so-called Christian Gnosticism. There was pagan Gnosticism. It was all a mystical exaltation of knowledge, almost to the level of being a god. And those who, as one person summed it up, knowledge was more important than faith. If you knew everything, then you were the enlightened one. It was less about... And Gnosticism tended to teach that matter, earthly things are evil. There may be some of that. But I think it is more... There's your parent bell. A Jewish issue. Now, I do believe that some different elements have gotten injected into it at Colossae. And we'll see more about that as we get into the second chapter. Some more mysticism, some more maybe influenced by Gnosticism, but largely a Jewish thing. But here's the thing. I've got a commentary in my office by Walton Weaver. Good commentary. He spends just a lot of time, a lot of pages trying to, you know, identify the exact nature of the heresy at Colossae. And in the end, it's inconclusive on his part. I'm not sure what the problem was, but I know what the answer is. And that's what's more important. You know, we're not ever going to run into anyone that preaches the exact same doctrine as whatever it was they were preaching at Colossae. But we're going to run into a lot of doctrines that Colossians will answer. And the answer is hold fast to the head. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. When he talks about the things that they were doing, he says this, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. What causes the body to grow? The body grows when it holds fast to the head. Chapter 2, verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. Who should we be preaching? Preach the one who is all sufficient, who is everything we need. You don't need the philosophies of the world, the traditions of the world, the teachings of Judaism. You don't need any of that. What you need is Jesus Christ. If we preach Him, then we can be presented perfect in Christ Jesus. Next week, Lord willing, we'll jump right into the text of chapter 1. But I want you to read the whole letter. And it's short, it won't take you long. Pay attention to the emphasis on Jesus and how He is all, how He is preeminent. And let's make it our aim to take what Paul did in Colossians and do that in our lives. Make Him preeminent. Make Him all sufficient in us. Hold fast to the head. That's all I've got. Well, I mean, I've got more, but I know the bell's about to ring. But I appreciate, and next week, you know, I won't say we won't ever move around, but we won't do much jumping next time. We're going to be in Colossians, and we won't do all of chapter 1. I would like to get the first 18 verses, if we can, next week. That's my plan. Dismissed.